We're going to pick up now Revelation chapter 6, the six seals, six of the seven seals that are mentioned. And I made the case, I believe, in my first presentation, that the book of Revelation can be understood as a continuous historic set of interpretations, but it has its main interpretation in the last days. And so I want to suggest that the six seals that we're going to read about now are all judgments that are to come upon the land, which I have earlier discussed as being the land, the Eretz, the Geh, promised to Abraham from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt. And they're all talking about the people and the land of Israel, basically. And I said at the end of the last study that the approach that seems to open out in Revelation, seeing the whole thing, is talking about things that are to happen just around the immediate time of the coming of Jesus, is that there will be these judgments that come in chapter 6 upon the land, and yet God's judgments are intended to bring repentance. And those judgments are brought by the beast system upon the people living in the land, and there are some Jews who repent. And that's why after all this, in chapter 7, we're going to look at the 144,000 being sealed. And then there's more judgment, seven trumpets, and again there is still the possibility for there to be repentance. And then the rest of the book is about the judgment of the beast. It's interspersed with various visions of the future glory to sort of encourage us to all this rather grim kind of stuff, and then the book climaxes with the establishment of the kingdom on earth. And you'll notice, looking through these, that if you compare the seals and the trumpets and the vials or the bowls that are poured out, they're kind of similar. And I think the similarity is because what the beast does to Israel, God's people and God's land, in the seals of chapter 6, is then done back to them. And that's why the judgments upon them are referred to as bowls or vials, or it could even mean cups. And the idea is that, as we read in the judgment of Babylon, that the cup that she gave to others, she has to drink herself. This also makes sense of how the bowls or the cups, the vials, are very much based on the plagues that came upon Egypt, who were the historical oppressors of God's people. The idea was that Israel experienced the first part of those plagues, but then there was this distinction made between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And that, I think, is what's going to happen in the last days. And, of course, the judgments get progressively kind of tougher. We're going to read here in chapter 6 how the vineyards and the olive yards are not to be touched. The physical land is not to be touched initially, but then later on it is. And in the seals, we read several times that a fourth part of things are affected. In the trumpets, it's a third part, whereas the vials or the bowls, they speak of total destruction. So all of these judgments we're going to read are God's appeal. This is not an all-powerful God sort of taking out his anger on people just for the sake of it, like the bad parent who slaps the child. All his judgments are an appeal, actually, for repentance. And in that sense, as Emil Brammer said long ago now, the wrath of God is the love of God, in a way that it is never seen, I don't think, really, in human anger or human wrath. We're going to see all through these seals is the language of chapter 6 is full of allusion to the Old Testament and to Old Testament judgments upon the people of Israel. And all those passages that are being alluded to all have big hints that they are talking also about the final judgments of Israel in the last days. Now, before we go into a lot more detail about these various things that are coming upon the land, I want to make a point that the seals, that what you're reading of here, that the language that's used, it's almost like reading parts of the Quran. it's almost like reading parts of the Hadith, the Islamic extra sort of books that are attached to the Quran that are claimed to also be the words of Muhammad. It's very similar, very, very similar. Now, the reality is that radical Islamists in strict obedience to the Quran will seek to bring these very judgments that we're reading in chapter 6 and the six seals, they'll seek to bring these things upon the people in the land of Israel because they think that's what the Quran and the Hadith tells them to do. Because these people are not ignorant, just wild, crazy people. No, they are very religious people who are doing what they're doing from a mistaken view that they're being obedient to the word of God, as they see it in the Quran and the Hadith. The kind of brutality that you see the Islamic State using is only really possible for human beings to do if they're doing it in the name of some kind of philosophy, religion, or flag. It's not just simply basic human nastiness. It has to be motivated by something even beyond that. And that's why these fighters that they have, if you want to go and fight for the Islamic State, you've got to go on some training first for a month to get your brain washed suitably before you give them military training. The language of Revelation about the beasts and Daniel 7 about the fourth beast is that there is something strikingly different in this final entity that is to dominate Israel. It's going to be radically different to anything that has ever been before. This is the time of Jacob's trouble, of Jeremiah and Daniel 12, such as never was. This is an abuse and desolation of Israel such as has never been seen before. So I don't think it refers to things like the Roman Empire, whatever. That was not that radically different to the Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, etc., that went before them. This is the language that's used about this awful entity that is to dominate the land of Israel in the last days, that this is using language and paradigms such as have never been heard before. Why then does the Quran and the Muslims have this mad hatred of Israel? Why do they want to do this to them particularly? Well, you read through the Quran, as I have done, you will find that a huge amount of it is ranting against the Jews because they were the people of the book, the people of the scriptures, according to Islam, and God appeared to them and gave them his word, but they twisted it, that's what Islam says. And the Quran is, of course, the true word of God, as they think. The Jews twisted it, and they say that Jesus and all the prophets all told them Muhammad's coming, but the Jews refused to believe that, and they twisted God's word, changed it, edited out, all that kind of stuff. And because of that, they must be judged very, very severely because of changing God's word and refusing his especial attempt to have them as his people, and the instruments of judgment are, of course, as they see it, themselves. So, for example, the whole of the second surah of the Quran is full of this kind of raving against Israel. Ask of the children of Israel, this is verse 211, ask of the children of Israel how many a clear revelation we gave them. He who alters the grace of Allah after it hath come unto him, for him, lo, Allah is severe in punishment. Because of the wrongdoing of the Jews, this is from the fourth surah, verse 160-161, because of the wrongdoing of the Jews, we have prepared for those of them who disbelieve a painful doom. Surah 9, O you who believe, fight those of the disbelievers who are near to you, it's the Jews, and let them find harshness in you. Don't fall for this politically correct nonsense that Islam is a religion of peace. It's just ignorant politicians who are telling you that. Don't believe that for a moment. So then, when you read through the language here in chapter 6, the seals, the different things that are going to happen to the people on the earth, in the land, as I say, it's like reading some of the the passages in the Quran that talk about Muslims bringing this kind of judgment upon Israel. Now, in talking about that, there are a couple of places in the Quran that say that the judgment that the Muslims must bring upon the children of Israel, as they call them, the people of Scripture, or the book, as they call them, is all written in a scroll, and that at the end of time, the scroll shall be opened. And out of that scroll or book, they are going to judge Israel. Wow. This is exactly fulfilling Bible prophecy. This is exactly what Revelation 6 is saying. The second surah, again, if you want all these references, if you look at my website, islamicstate.info, and my book about Revelation, you find all this and far more. Surah, the second surah, 155, 156, we shall test you, this is Israel, with fear, hunger, loss of wealth, loss of life, loss of fruits, so that when afflicted with calamity, the Jews will say, truly, to Allah we belong, and truly to him we shall return. Now, of course, the idea of Revelation is almost a parody of Islam, because it's saying that a minority will return, but not to Islam, but to the true God and to the Lord Jesus. Surah 4, and a lot of the commentary, the hadith upon it, speaks of starving the Jews and torturing them. And we're going to see in verses 5 to 8 here to Revelation 6 that that is, I think, what is required in the last days by those verses. Because of the wrongdoing of the Jews, we forbade them good things which were before made lawful unto them, and because of their much hindering from Allah's way, and of their taking usury when they were forbidden it, we have prepared for those of them who disbelieve a painful doom. So you see, this is why the Islamic extremists, the jihadists, it's why they consider that they are justified in doing the most unspeakable and unthinkable evil to people, particularly to Jewish people. Before we just get into these seals, I also want to make another observation. That is that they are full of connection with the language of the Olivet Prophecy. And this clearly was Jesus' teaching about the situation in the last days. And so I think what's going on here is we're being given again a progressive revelation that just as the beasts of Daniel are sort of mutate into the beasts that you get in Revelation, so the Lord's teaching in the Olivet Prophecy about the last days and the position in the land, and particularly around Jerusalem, is fleshed out, if you like, here in the seals. And this is another reason for thinking that the seals are talking specifically about the last days. I made that point at the end of the last presentation, that the book is the book of life, and the book has seven seals on it, and the book is opened in the very last days, when Jesus comes, around the time of his coming. This is taught at the end of Daniel, and earlier in Daniel, that the book will be opened. It's taught at the end of Revelation as well. The book will be opened. And the rejoicing of chapter 5 by the faithful, and wow, we shall reign on the earth because now the book's been opened. This is rejoicing that the book of life was opened, but it's got seven seals on it. Now, you can only open a book, a scroll, which is what the book is. I should be saying scroll, not book. You can only open a scroll by taking off all seven of its seals. No good taking off a couple of them. You've got to take them all off before the thing will open. So then, the book of life is going to be opened in the last days, but this requires all these seals to be broken and to be taken off. And this opening is a process, is an action that doesn't take 2,000 years. It doesn't take you 2,000 years to open a letter, to open a scroll. This opening of the book is to happen when Jesus comes. So therefore, all these events are talking about events immediately around his coming. And what we're seeing now is the stage being set for this to happen. Well, the first four of the six seals are four horsemen, and they've got different colours. And this is straight out of Zechariah, absolutely straight out of Zechariah. In chapter 1, you've got four horsemen that go out to trample underfoot, to downtread the land of Israel. And then Zechariah chapter 6, you've again got four chariots with horses that go out likewise. And I think this is very much the idea of the book of Revelation, as we said in our first talk, that the stuff that goes on here on earth is actually controlled and orchestrated by what goes on in heaven. That's why you've got four beasts in Daniel 7, and here in Revelation you've got four beasts up in heaven. You've got four beasts dominating, desolating the land, and here you've got four beasts, the cherubim beasts in heaven. The point is that what's going on there in the land of Israel is directly angelically controlled by God in heaven. And that's the same in Zechariah. Chapter 1, you've got these four horses of different colours that tread down the earth until it's quiet and totally subdued under them. But they report back to an angel and tell the angel what they've done. And then straight on, we read that there were four horns, clearly to be connected with those horses, the four horns that dominate the land. And they're cut off by four carpenters, the Messiah, of course, the carpenter Messiah, Jesus. And then, as I say, in Zechariah 6, you've got the cherubim, you've got the four chariots and horses, also of the same colours, going around as well, bringing judgment upon the north country that has done this, etc. Then you've got the same sort of language in Ezekiel chapters 5 to 7. And it's talking there about what shall come upon Jerusalem, famine, etc. It's all described in the very same language that famine is spoken about here in the seals. And, for example, the four judgments of Revelation 6, verse 8. To kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with wild animals. This is exactly what is said is to come upon Jerusalem in Ezekiel 14, verse 21. It's also that those four judgments are repeatedly spoken of in Jeremiah as, again, coming upon Judah at the hand of Babylon. So, again and again, we're seeing that the earth here and the people who suffer is the land and people of Israel. Now, the language of the fifth seal is very much right out of the Olivet prophecy about what Jesus says is going to happen to Jerusalem in the last days. And there's also plenty of allusion throughout these seals to the curses upon Israel if they are disobedient in Deuteronomy 32 and other parts of Deuteronomy 28. So then, all the time, the emphasis is Israel, Israel, Israel. Now, let's look in a little bit more detail then. Start off with the white horse. And this is verse 2 of chapter 6, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Well, the white horse, this is the image of victory, but this is one of the judgments that is to come upon the land. So this is talking about the land being conquered, and the horses connect, I think, with what later on you read in Revelation 9, verse 7, that there will come locusts and the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle, the hordes coming from the Euphrates, which is exactly where the Islamic State are in control right now, surging over Israel's border, that is the border of the land promised to Abraham, that's the Euphrates, surging into the land like horses and chariots. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus is also described as riding on a white horse in Revelation 19. But I don't think that means that this talks about Jesus. I think what it means is that this is an anti-Jesus. This is a fake Jesus. This is who the Antichrist is The Greek word anti is not the same as the Latin word anti. The Latin word simply means against. The anti in Greek not only means against, it can mean a fake or an imitation. So an anti-Duncan is a guy with glasses, a guy who has dark hair, and a guy who gives Bible talks here in the Riga Bible Center. That would be an imitation Duncan, but it wouldn't be the real me. Not necessarily someone who is against me. So the Antichrist, I mean, the Antichrist is also against Christ, but it is a fake imitation. And that is what you've got here, someone dressed up like Jesus. Now, you note that the rider on the white horse is given a Stephanos, a victory wreath. And on that basis, he goes out to conquer. Now, he wins for a while. And these are the very same words given and going out to conquer that you've got in Revelation 13, verse 7, where the mouth of the beast is given to make war with the saints, that's Israel, and to conquer them. Same word, overcome them. So then I suggest also that you can see that this same conquering or overcoming in Revelation 11, verse 7, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, the faithful witnesses, and will overcome them, will conquer them, and kill them. So then, the picture definitely is of Israel being overcome, and the West will not be able to support Israel. The West either will pull out of the Middle East or the West shall fall, that is required, and the West will not prop up Israel for whatever reason, and the IDF, with all their bravado, will not save Israel either. Israel is to fall. I mean, Zechariah 14 is quite clear about this, that the city of Jerusalem shall be taken, and half of it should go into captivity. Well, half of it's East Jerusalem, which is Arab anyway. The other Jewish half is going to go into captivity. Women raped in the streets. That's very clear what Zechariah says. There's no point trying to think that this is not going to happen. Jerusalem will fall. Israel will be conquered and overcome, however briefly. Now, this man on the horse has a crown. And he has a bow. Well, Gog has a bow as well. That shall be smitten out of his right hand. Ezekiel 39, verse 3. And the bow is, of course, the weapon of Esau, of Edom. He shall hunt by his bow. Genesis 27, verse 3. Who is the father of the Arab Muslim peoples. And the bow is very much the weaponry of Babylon. Many times you read that in Jeremiah in particular. So these are all images of Israel's former enemies. And now they are going to win. And the crown on the head connects, I guess, with the horns of the beast having crowns. Well, then, verse 4, you've got the red horse. And literally, that is the Greek word there that's translated red. It really should mean a flame-coloured horse, a fire-coloured horse. And it's the same word that you find in Revelation 9, verses 17 and 18, where the horses that are released from beyond the Euphrates, is exactly where the Islamic State are now, that those hordes spit fire upon the land and the people of Israel. You also got the same word in Revelation 12, verse 3, where we find a great red or fire-coloured dragon. Is all part of the same system, the same organization, the same entity, the same kind of livery. And it was given unto him, in verse 4, to take peace from the land. It was given him. Again and again you read this, it was given him. This is not radical evil out of control. This is not a bunch of jihadists just hooning around the place, going crazy. This is all given to them. This is all under God's exact control. It was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the land. Him that sat thereon. This is exactly the words in later on in Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18 about how the whore sits upon the beast. Same language. It's all talking about this latter day domination of the land. And they're going to take peace from the land. Well, you can see that already, that if you look at the land, as in the territory promised to Abraham from the Euphrates, the river of Egypt, that land already is just killing each other. There is no peace. Every tribe and nation and interest group is at each other's throats right now as we're saying this. And it was given unto him a great sword, verse 4. That's a bit of a weird translation because the word doesn't mean a sword. It means a knife or a dagger. Now, who's on the press at the moment with daggers? It's Islamic State guys beheading people and doing it on video and putting the thing all over YouTube and the rest of it with their daggers. This is what has now become their kind of trademark. And they've got this great dagger, as if they're holding it over them. Well, verse 5, a black horse then comes out. Now, the black horse of Zechariah 6 went into the north country, which is Assyria or Babylon. He's got balances in his hand. Well, I don't think this simply refers to a famine. He's got balances in his hand, and he's selling, verse 6, wheat and barley for very, very expensive amounts of money. I don't think it's a picture of famine. I think it's rather the picture of someone in control of food supplies and abusing people by charging huge sums of money for very small amounts of food. Now, that ties up, I think, with what you read in Revelation 13, that no one will be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. No one can buy or sell without the mark of the beast. This all sounds a bit similar, but there is a tight control of people. This is a sort of a perversion that was done by Nazis, that before Jewish people were put into concentration camps, when they were in ghettos, there was this kind of thing done, charging huge amounts of gold and silver for tiny amounts of black bread. And I think that's the sort of thing you're seeing here. And don't hurt the oil and wine, the AV says. I think the idea is more don't damage the olive trees and the vineyards. Because the word hurt is used later on in Revelation 7. The angel is told not to hurt or damage the physical land until God's servants are healed, have been sealed. So then I would say that there is some restraint on what they can do to the physical land, although later on this is lifted. Then you've got the pale horse in verse 8. Power again was given unto them. This is death and hell, over the fourth part of the land. Again, it's given to them. This is not radical evil out of control, which is how it's going to seem in the last days that the world's gone crazy. But the good news is that it is under God's control. Now, this idea of destroying parts of the land and people is very much the language, again, of the Quran about how the Islamists believe. They speak of judging the children of Israel in the 7th surah, and they say that the Muslims are to cut off a part of those who disbelieve. And those who disbelieve in the context are the Jews. They are to cut off a part of them. And that's exactly what you've got here. The cutting off of a part. Well, death and Hades, or the grave, are given the power, we're told here, to kill with the sword, famine, death, and by wild animals. Now, at first blush, that seems a bit self-contradictory. How can death be given the power to kill by death? I would suggest that grammatically it really suggests that the death that is in view there, the death is given the power to kill by death, this is really a death penalty or execution. And death by wild animals, well, in the first century context, you can see this, of course, being fulfilled in the Romans throwing the Christians to the lions. And this is the kind of stuff that certainly the Islamic State is absolutely capable of. And these four judgments are exactly, as I said earlier, out of Ezekiel 14, verse 21. I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague. So then, I wonder if the fourth part of the land that is smitten in this way is specifically Jerusalem. Now, you've got the same idea in Ezekiel 33, where there's four judgments of the land, that result in, then shall they know that I am Yahweh. And actually, in the Ezekiel 14 passage, it's the same, that after the four judgments come upon Jerusalem, the passage goes on to say that a remnant will repent. And this is what we're going to see in chapter 7, that 144,000 do repent. Come to the fifth seal in verse 9. People are slain on the altar. Well, that's very much the idea of sacrifice. And when you read about the Islamic State beheading people, this is not simply out of bloodlust. This is actually because they're quoting verses from the Quran and the Hadith to say that they must make these sacrifices. They're killing people as sacrifices. And the life of these people is seen as under the altar, because the blood, which represents the life, flows down to the base of the altar. And then there is this kind of cry that comes up there in Revelation 6, in verse 10. How long? How long do you not judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth or in the earth? And I think that is complaining that there are now other people living in the land. These are the invaders who have come in. And the cry is, well, how long? How long is it going to be? And they're told, well, you've got to wait a little bit longer until the full number of those who are to be killed have been killed. So this is at the beginning of the tribulation, which is what we've suggested, that the seals happen, and then there's some Jews who repent, the sealing of the 144,000 in chapter 7, and then there is more judgment in the trumpets, etc. So then people are going to lose their lives in the land of Israel. It is not going to go on just as it is. And they were killed, verse 9, because of the testimony which they held. And this is a legal word. This is the word for legal testimony. And very often when people are beheaded and killed by jihadists, there is a mock trial. Well, we might say it's a mock trial. They actually, I suppose, with some level of integrity, hold it. You are held guilty according to the Quran of this, that, and the other. What's your testimony? What's your answer? Oh, you plead guilty? Okay, then we are judge and jury and the prosecution, and we shall therefore cut your head off. Well, they cried with a loud voice, verse 10, and that is exactly the language of Jesus in his death. Again, we see silhouetted over the whole of Revelation the death of Jesus, the slain lamb. All the time, these Christian converts will be taking comfort from the fact that we're going through the crucifixion sufferings of Jesus at the hands of the beast that was then oppressing Jesus and God's people. Now, this whole cry, how long, O Lord? I mean, this is so often in the Old Testament. And when you look at all the passages in the Old Testament where there is this cry, how long until you do something, the answer is always, how long? Until Israel repent. Isaiah 6, Lord, how long? He answered, until the cities are waste and without inhabitant. And until there is a tenth left in it that will in turn be consumed, but in its stump the holy seed will be found. So how long in Isaiah 6? Until a holy remnant is found in the tree that is cut down. Wash your heart, Jerusalem, from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts remain within you? Jeremiah 4. So how long? Until Your evil thoughts go out of you. How long will you go here and there, you backsliding daughter? Jeremiah 31, Hosea 8. How long will it be until they attain to purity? Zechariah 1. How long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem? And the answer is, basically, until Israel repent. And that is the whole purpose of all this. It is until there is repentance. And they say, how long, O Lord, holy and true? And it's not kurios, which is a usual Greek word for Lord. This is the word despotes, despot. How long, O despot, holy and true? Do you not do this? Why call the Lord Jesus despotes? Why call him a despot? Why don't you call him kurios? That's a normal word for Lord. And I think the idea is that there is another Lord who is not holy and is not true, who is the fake Lord of the land. And that is another hint at this presence of the Antichrist figure. Avenge our blood. And this is what you get in Revelation 19, when Babylon, the great whore, and the beast are judged. And the blood of God's servants is avenged at her hand. So the people who have done the shedding of Israel's blood is Babylon. It is the beast system. Well, then white robes are given unto them, verse 11. White robes. And this is picked up, of course, in Revelation 7, where there's the vision of the multitude in white robes, and the question is, where did they come from? And the answer is, they are those who came out of Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation is that spoken of in the Olivet Prophecy as happening in the last days, in the land of Israel, and particularly around Jerusalem. It's interesting that, of course, white robes is Islamic clothing. So it's almost a parody of the Islamic belief. Unto each one of them, this is given. Every single one who suffers then, just as every one of us now who suffers, is known to God. I think that's the force of unto every one of them. Well, they are told that they should rest from their labours. And you've got this again in Revelation 14 about those ones who die in the last days before the Lord's coming. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their labours. And that's talking about those who are killed in the last days. Well, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who are to be killed, there is a set number of ones who are to suffer and be killed. Just as there is a set number, the fullness of the Gentiles in Romans 11:25, who are to come in. So at the same time as the gospel is going into all the world in the very last days, and a certain number of converts has got to be made up, as I see it, so there will also be people being killed in the land, and when that number is made up, then the Lord Jesus will come. Then chapter 6, from verse 12, he opens a sixth seal. And then there is all this, there is the great earthquake, which again is used about the last days later on in Revelation. And the sun becomes black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon becomes as blood. Those words were understood in the first century as they are understood amongst Arabs today, to talk about a desert sandstorm, blowing up out of the desert. This is very much the language of some sort of military invasion from the desert. Remember how the Americans used that idea when they called their campaign in Iraq Desert Storm. It's very kind of similar language. Well, the sun became black. This is out of the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24, verse 29. During the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give her light. Again, this is the situation in the land of Israel in the last days, whatever historical fulfillment it might have had. the sun being dark and the moon turning into blood. Joel 2, this is the sign, Joel says, that the day of the Lord is about to come. And the stars of heaven fall unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. Well, I suggest then the idea of the dust storm coming connects with that mighty wind. And, of course, Jesus in the Olivet Prophecy talks about Israel as a fig tree. And he wants to find fruit on the fig tree, but he doesn't. He comes to the fig tree wanting to find fruit, doesn't find anything. So because there is a lack of repentance in the fig tree nation, because there's a lack of spiritual fruit, she's shaken of this mighty wind. And I would say that the heaven departing as a scroll, verse 14, this is talking about the Jewish heavens and earth. Remember, Joseph in his dream, he sees the sun, moon, and 11 stars. This is the family of Jacob. This is the Jewish heavens. Right back in the book of Genesis, that idea is developed there. This is the whole Jewish system departing. And the kings of the land, and the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, hide themselves in dens and rocks of the mountains. So then the heaven departing and the stars falling is the same as the kings of the land falling and the rich men and so forth. The leaders of Israel, the kings of the land, they fall. The stars of heaven fall, if you like. Every mountain and every island removed out of their place, well, I would say that mountains and islands, the idea is these are things that aren't moved. The unmovable things are moved. And I would look really to the things that have supported Israel, that the Jewish system assumes are always going to be there. America and the West, etc., are not going to be around. And they're going to say to these kings of the land, the rulers of Israel, that the stars that have fallen to the earth are going to hide themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and ask the mountains and the rocks to fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb. These are exactly the words of Jesus when he's led out to crucifixion, to Jerusalem. It's a quotation from Hosea 10, actually. Because of the sin of Israel, they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. These are Jewish people. These are Jewish people who are fearful of their meeting with Jesus. And the whole idea of hiding in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, this is Isaiah 2, which was originally addressed to the Jews in Jerusalem as the Assyrians approached them. And that Assyrian invasion, as we've shown before, is another prototype of the final invasion of the land by her neighbours, her enemies, the beast system. So then this is all very much last day language, verse 17, because the great day of his wrath is come. Without any question, the great day of wrath is the day of Babylonian invasion, Assyrian invasion, and this is all going to come to its final term when a revived Babylon, a revived Assyria, is going to attack Israel. And that is what is on the cards right now, what is being prepared now by the Islamic State and what's going on there in the land promised to Abraham, in the very historical areas of Babylon and Assyria. And who shall be able to stand? Verse 17 concludes. Now the allusion there is to Malachi 3 that talks about the work of the Elijah prophet. Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who will stand when he appears? Who shall be able to stand? It's right out of the language about the Elijah ministry. It's telling us, by quoting from Malachi 3 like that, that in a sense the latter day Elijah ministry for these people will not have worked. It will not have worked. And we're going to see when we look at chapter 7 about the sealing of the 144,000 that these people are based really upon the 7,000 who were reserved at the time of Elijah, the historical Elijah. So then there's going to be a 3.5 year Elijah ministry. His first ministry was 3.5 years, and it would seem that the latter day ministry will be for the same period. That throughout all this period of domination of the land, in the 3.5 years, 42 months, time times and a half, 1260 days, throughout all that period, there is this huge appeal going on to Israel through the Elijah ministry, a huge appeal to repent. And this whole thing in verse 17, concluding it, and who should be able to stand, who will stand in that day, the implication seems to be that for these people, no, they will not be able to stand because they've not responded to Elijah's work. So next time we're going to pick up with the amazing fact that out of all this evil that is to come upon the land in the last days, a minority of Jewish people are going to repent.